So Hebrews chapter 13, let's read from verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And we'll end the reading there, and may God see fit to bless it to us today. Back in 1951, a man by the name of Solomon Asch, A-S-C-H, conducted experiments to test the conformity of people to a group. And so they're called the Asch experiments. As part of the experiment, a person would be put in a group where the group would give a wrong answer to a test to see if the person would also knowingly give the wrong answer simply to conform to the group. So the rest of the group would be in on it, but this subject of the test would come in thinking they're all in the same position as him, but they would be giving wrong answers, and this person would know what the right answer is, and they would test to see whether he would bend to the group and answer wrongly with them. Well, there was a high level of conformity. About 75% of participants conformed to the majority at least once, not wanting to seem peculiar. They would answer the question wrongly because they didn't want to stand out from the crowd. You know, as humans, we all have a natural tendency to conform ourselves to the wider majority group of society. Conformity is motivated by the need to be liked and to have the approval of others. And this is human nature. If we're honest, we're all like this. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be the odd one. We want to conform to the group. The scriptures appropriately liken us to sheep. Animals that are gregarious, prone to go astray, they require guidance and protection, but they also tend to follow the flock. That's a characteristic of sheep. They tend to follow the flock, and God says humans are like sheep. Our tendency to follow the flock of humanity becomes a problem because most of humanity is going the wrong way. If everyone was going the right way, if everyone loved God and obeyed God's laws, then conforming would be fine. But that's not the case in the world, is it? Most people hate God and are in rebellion against God and going the wrong way. That is true of humanity at large. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He's describing an unregenerate person. He's saying a lost person, what they do is they walk according to the course of this world. They walk according to the way of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And he actually said, we all, and he includes himself, Paul says, we all walk this way. That's the natural way that all people walk. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus, he says there's two ways. It's very binary when it comes to scripture. There's two ways and two gates. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." Two ways. Where's the minority going? It's going the straight and the narrow way to heaven. Where's the majority going? The broad way, the wide gate to hell. Picture a wide road full of people, all heading in one direction. And at the end of that road is a cliff that drops off into a fiery pit. That is the situation of mankind. All heading to destruction. It's the way of the world. And the world is constantly working to conform us to its thinking and ways. It is what they're pumping into us. It's in your conversations, it's in the media, it's in the government, It's in the education system. It's all about conforming you to think their evil, wicked, ungodly, satanic ways. And it's a majority position. How often have we heard over the years, well, you know, the majority of scientists, and how can the majority of scientists be wrong about something? They say, oh, it's a majority. And you need to conform to the so-called majority. Why are they the majority? Because they've silenced the minority who are actually telling the truth. And so we need to understand what's going on here, and we need to understand ourselves and our own propensity to go that way of the majority, which is the way to hell. And it's only by the grace of God that any of us can be delivered from joining the herd in their descent down to hell. It's only by God's grace. And so when we are touched by God's grace, and when our hearts are changed, and when we are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are changed and we are transformed. And now, as Christians, we're commanded to be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, you're not going to go the way of this world. You're not going to be conformed to this world anymore. You used to be, but not anymore. It's a different way for the Christian. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to just say that Paul wrote it. There's a debate over that, but we'll say Paul wrote it. And he wrote this epistle to the Hebrews to encourage and exhort Jewish believers who were suffering for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So there was a cost for a Jew to become a Christian, a great cost. They would be shunned by their community. They would be expelled from the synagogue. They would lose employment and many other consequences. They'd be ostracized. And they'd be hated not just by the Jews, but then there's a hostile Gentile population, often hostility against the Jews. And so there's a great cost for someone to leave Judaism and receive Jesus Christ. And he's writing this with that in mind. And for some of these Hebrews, there was a temptation to give up on Christ and go back to Judaism, thereby avoiding hardship. This road is too hard. And it would be just so much easier if I just went back, I just said, sorry, look, I was wrong, and I go back and beg forgiveness from my family and my community, and they'll let me back in. Everything will go smooth again. And there's that temptation. This is what is going on here when he writes this epistle. But the book of Hebrews demonstrates the folly of such a thought, showing how much better Christ is. And that's a key word in Hebrews, that word better. It's used 13 times in the epistle. And he's showing how much better the new covenant is to the old covenant. And he's making all these comparisons. He's saying, well, yes, in the temple worship, there's this. And in the sacrifices, there's this. But in Christ, there's this. And it's so much better. All these betters. Christ is better than the angels. he talks about a better hope, a better testament, better promises, better sacrifices. And on, a better country, a better resurrection. And so on there. Now, what you also find recurring in the book of Hebrews is an expression, let us. And it's also found 13 times, let us. And that's why sometimes Hebrews is called the salad bowl of the New Testament, because it's full of lettuce. And so you see that as you read through the book of Hebrews. It says, let us do this. Let us therefore fear. Let us labor therefore to enter. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us go on to perfection. Let us draw near. Let us consider one another. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with patience. Let us have grace. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise, and on. And I think I think that phrase really is instructive. See, Paul could have just said, he could have just thrown the command out there, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and just given the command, but he doesn't do that. He says, let us. It's a very gentle exhortation, a very gentle admonition. He says, let us. We're in this together. I'm with you, you're with me, and we're part of a body, and let us do this as God's people. I think it's a wonderful way he puts these things here. Now, as we come to Hebrews 13, and we're looking at particularly at verse 13, it's a reminder of the biblical truth that the Christian life is not an easy, comfortable path. And that really refutes much of what is promoted in the world today under the banner of Christianity in churches, and this promotion of prosperity. And look, if you come to Jesus and you're going to be financially well off, and your health, you're going to be healed, and you're going to have all these good things happen to you. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. It's not an easy path. This is the shallow, inoffensive prosperity gospel. It omits the heinousness of sin, the need of repentance, the taking up of the cross, and the shame and reproach of the world. It's a false gospel, really, what they're peddling out there. You see, being a Christian is to trust in Christ's atonement for salvation. It is to be born again by the Spirit of God. It is to be yielded to Christ as your Lord. It is to follow Christ in all things, and it is to be identified with Christ and his sufferings. So as we consider this verse, let's look first of all at this first point. Let us forsake the world. Let us forsake the world. So he says there in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Now that word without means outside, you know, within and without. So we would say outside, but that's what that word without means. He's saying, let's go outside the camp. Not in the camp anymore, we're going outside. And there's a principle here that from the beginning, God has called his people to be separated from the world unto himself. God has been saying, come out. Come out, come out, all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. You think of Enoch. Enoch was a special man. What was special about him? He walked with God, Genesis 5, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. He said, I'm taking you out of this world. He took him. You think of Noah. What was the state of the world in Noah's day? It was fully corrupted. Was filled with violence to the point where God repented that he'd made man, and that he said he would destroy the world. He would destroy every human being except Noah and his family. And what did he say to Noah in Genesis 7 verse 1? Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I've seen thee righteous before me in this generation. Come away from these people. They're going to perish. And come into the ark. Come. What about Abraham? Abraham was just another pagan idolater from a pagan family, worshipping idols in Ur of the Chaldees. But then God came to him, and he had a call to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham, come out. Even leave your family and their idolatry and come out to the place where I've called you. How about Moses? Moses was raised where? In Pharaoh's house, by Pharaoh's daughter, in the palace, everything at his disposal. And he could have enjoyed that luxurious life till he died and just had all those good things and had the pampered lifestyle, servants at his every whim. But he refused that. God called him out. It says there in Hebrews 11, you might even want to turn back there, just turn back a page, Hebrews 11 verse 24. Hebrews 11 verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And it goes on, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, etc. there. And so he said he forsook it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. God called him out of that. And he suffered for it. How about the nation of Israel? They were a chosen nation, and they were to be called out to be separate from the other nations. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel, you're a special people. You're not going to be like them. You're not going to worship the idols like them. You're going to be my people and follow my laws. And even the church in this present age is again a called out community of people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, this idea, he's calling us out, and then individual believers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. That's the call to God's people throughout the ages. And so where does he call them? He says, without the camp. So what's going on here? What's this camp allusion to? Well, it's an allusion to the tribes of Israel in the wilderness, camped around the tabernacle. And so, you know, that was a mobile setup there. The tabernacle was a tent, and they would be camped, and then they would move their camp to another place, and then they'd pitch the tabernacle and their camp. And so this was the camp. And so he's still using this terminology. Obviously, this was the time they had a temple. They're in a fixed city, and it wasn't a camp and a tent. But this is what he's talking about. He's talking about, for these Jewish believers, it was the Levitical sacrifices and the rites centered in the temple at Jerusalem. It's Judaism. That's the camp for them. And he says, you're to come without the camp, outside the camp. To believe and follow Christ is to leave all those shadows and types behind and embrace Christ only, who is the fulfillment of them. And those who remain trusting in the rites and sacrifices of the law exclude themselves from having an interest in Christ. He says you can either stay in the camp with this work salvation and this, you remain lost, or you can come out of the camp to Christ and be saved and go the true way to eternal life. So they're to leave that. And he says, you've got an altar in Jerusalem, but there's another altar. It's a different altar. The Christian's altar is not in Jerusalem or in any other earthly place. It is Christ himself, the one sacrifice for sins forever. He talks about that in verse 10. He says, we have an altar whereof they, that's the Jews, have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And that's the altar, that's the one, that's Christ in heaven himself. He is that altar. And so he's talking about being outside the camp and the sacrifices. They'll be the bodies of those animals. They'll be burned without the camp, and particularly on the Day of Atonement. And this is what he's alluding to: that the high priest, after taking the blood of the bullock for a sin offering and the blood of a goat for a sin offering, and sprinkling that blood in the Holy of Holies, he would take the bullock and the goat outside of the camp and burn them. He wouldn't burn them in the camp. He wouldn't burn them right at the tabernacle. No, he'd burn them outside the camp. And that's, you find that in Leviticus 16, verse 27. He says, just like that, he says, in the same way, Christ did not offer himself within the city of Jerusalem, but he suffered without the gate, outside the gate. He wasn't crucified right in the middle of the town. No, they took him out of the town, didn't they? Outside the gate. And that's verse 12 there in Hebrews 13. And so this is what he's talking about. He's outside the camp. And if you're going to be saved, you need to go outside the camp with where Christ is. And that's what he's calling us to do. What does that mean? What does a camp mean for us that we have to leave behind? Well, generally, the camp signifies all false antichrist religions and the world system itself, which is under the control of Mystery Babylon. You read about that in Revelation 17. Basically, it's a clear command to forsake all other beliefs, hopes, idols, loves, indeed everything else, to follow and serve Jesus Christ alone. So all these things are tied up in the camp. All these things that people are holding on to, all their hopes, it might be trusting in themselves and their own works, might be trusting in some religion to save them, it might be trusting in a person. And he says, you leave that camp, whatever it is, and come to Jesus. Come to Jesus who's outside the camp. You've got to turn your back on those things. You can't have both. The Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and insert whatever else is there. In that case, he was talking about money and wealth and so on there. You can only serve one master. In Luke 14, verse 26, he said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He says, you need to leave them behind, even if it means separating from family who are following false religions. And verse 33 of that same chapter. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's a strong call. And you know, the fact is most people are not prepared to answer that call. They like the idea of being a Christian and embracing Christianity. But when Jesus says, you need to forsake your false ways, you need to leave this sin behind and leave this hope behind. So, well, hang on, I want Christianity and I want this. Like the rich young ruler, he wanted his wealth and he wanted that God of mammon. And he also wanted Jesus. Jesus said, no, you have to get rid of that. You have to worship me alone. So we consider, first of all, let us forsake the world. And then secondly, let us follow the Lord. Let us follow the Lord. And the point here is that it is not enough to only leave the camp of error and sin. See, there's got to be both. See, many people today are waking up to the lies of media and governments, and they see the need to come out of this wicked system. And we've seen that. Haven't we seen that in the last few years? People leaving and they're moving homes and they're maybe going and finding a bit of land. They're growing, they're trying to become self-sufficient. And people leaving the education system and they're taking their kids out of schools. Oh, we're going to home educate them because they're polluting our kids' brains. And they are. And they say, we're going to homeschool and we're going to teach them what we... And so they're in a sense, coming out of the camp in a sense, but they're not coming to Jesus. And he says, no, you come without the camp, but you come to Jesus where he is there. They're not coming to Christ, these people. Other people, they separate from evil outwardly, but in their hearts, they long to return. They think, you know, I'll clean my life up. But in their hearts, they're still corrupted. You think of Lot's wife. You remember the story? They left Sodom. God says, I'm going to burn that place to the ground. And all these Sodomites, their sin is grievous. And the angels dragged Lot out. They dragged his wife and the two daughters. They came out. And they're leaving town. What does Lot's wife do? She looked back. It wasn't just a glance of interest. It was a look of longing for the sin of Sodom. See, she left bodily, but her heart was still there. This is what happens. Israel in the wilderness. They left Egypt. They came out of Egypt. And you think, well, that's the end of their relationship with Egypt. But it wasn't. They took Egypt in their hearts. And here they are when the first bit of difficulty comes up. Maybe they're hungry or they're thirsty. What happens? They're longing for Egypt. And they're longing for the as they say there in Numbers chapter 11, we remember that the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And so their hearts were still in Egypt, though physically they were not there. And this is what people can do. They clean up their outward lives, but their hearts are still tied to their sin. And eventually, such hypocrites will apostatize and return to the world, even as the dog returns to its vomit, because their nature hasn't changed. Their heart hasn't changed. And if the heart hasn't changed, eventually the true character will show forth. That's what an apostate is. Now, some people are like the Laodiceans, with a mere form of godliness, yet Christ has no place in their religion. And what was their testimony? They said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And many people are like that. You know, and they say, I'm awake, I understand everything, and I've got all I need, and yeah, I'm a Christian and everything, but I've got it, I'm fine, there's nothing. But he says, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They don't know their true heart. Many people like that. That form of godliness. And so the point is, we must both leave sin in the world and flee to Jesus Christ. See, we need both. He graciously invites the sin-burdened to come unto him for rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ gathers his people unto himself as his possession, under his protection and leadership. In Genesis 49, Jacob gives a prophecy concerning Christ, and he calls him Shiloh. He gives him the title Shiloh. But he says, I'll read that verse, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What was God's intent for Christ and for his redemption of the world? It was that he would not only save them, but he would gather them to himself. He's calling a people to himself. In Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You would not. And what a wonderful picture. Here's Christ, even as a hen gathering those feeble chickens under the wings. And that's what Christ wants to do for his people. And John 10, verse 16, another illustration. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's the shepherd gathering the sheep to himself. And he says in John 12, 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's drawing us to himself. He says, come out of the camp, but come to me. Come unto me. Come unto Jesus. To be a Christian is to be identified with Christ. Christianity is not a mere form of doctrines or sort of way, just a way of life. Christianity is centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. It is about him. In Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, it tells us that a Christian must publicly confess Christ as his Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In baptism, we put on Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. And you'll find in Acts 11, verse 26, you'll find that word Christian. It says in that verse, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It wasn't the Christians said, you know what, we need to think up a name for ourselves, you know, a really good name that will sound good. No, it was their enemies said, hey, those people are Christians. They're like Jesus. They're like the Christ. They follow Christ, so we'll call them Christians. It wasn't the name they gave themselves. It was the name the enemies gave to them because they were allied to Jesus Christ. So we've considered, let us forsake the world. We've considered, let us follow the Lord. And thirdly, let us fellowship in his reproach. Fellowship in his reproach. It says they're bearing his reproach. Now the Lord Jesus, he formed a lonely figure on his procession to Golgotha. And you know the scene, you've read the Gospels. Those crowds that formerly followed him now disowned him. Even his disciples forsook him. When it really came to it, who was going to stand with Jesus when all the world was against him? Who would stand with him? When there is a cost to following Christ, few are willing to own him. See, that's when the real religion shines forth. When there's you're going to cop some flack, you're going to cop some persecution, some ridicule, or even some bodily pain or torture or death, that's when the true Christians become evident. Paul experienced that in his final letter, 2 Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. He said, they just all left me, all the my so-called brethren who I thought I could rely on. When things got a bit hot for me and I got arrested and imprisoned, they turned away from me. But he also highlighted one person, Onesiphorus. He said, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, and he sought me out very diligently. And so there's one person, but he said, you know what, the rest of them, they just forsook me. And that's how it is when things, there's a cost to being a disciple. You see, the Christian is called to suffer with Christ even as he suffered. What he went through, we need to be prepared to go through. What did he go through? Well, he suffered verbal insults and slander. So must we. They're going to speak all manner of evil against us falsely, the Lord said. And they've done that from the beginning. They did that in the days of the apostles. You know what the pagan Romans called Christians? They called them atheists. They called the Christians atheists because the Christians wouldn't follow all the gods of the Romans or the Greeks, and they wouldn't go to their idolatrous feasts and worship their gods. So they said, they're atheists. They don't believe in our gods. Of course, they're not atheists. They believe in the true God. So we must be prepared to suffer this slander. Christ suffered physical violence. So must we. So must we. And the time is coming. I think it's soon coming when there's going to be a greater cost and there's going to be harm inflicted upon Christians for simply being a Christian. He suffered rejection by his own people. So must we. His own nation. Even his brethren, it says, didn't believe on him. We must be prepared to be rejected by our own people, even our own family, for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. He suffered loss of property. So must we. So must we. This is in Hebrews 10, verse 34. It says there, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." For their decision to follow Christ, they suffered loss of material things. He said, you know what? You took it joyfully. And you know what? You have a treasure in heaven, which will not pass away. Christ suffered unjust legal process. So must we. They're going to use the legal system against us. They're already doing it. Simply for saying what the Bible says. He suffered public humiliation. So must we. Ridicule. Be torn apart in the media and have your name just dragged through the mud. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to the apostles. That's what they'll do to us. We are promised suffering as Christians. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Acts 14, 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." How are we going to enter the kingdom? Through much tribulation. Philippians 1, 29, "For it is given unto you," sorry, "for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." He says, as a Christian, God has ordained that you believe, but also you suffer. Two things: you'll believe on Christ, but you'll suffer for his sake. It's a promise. It's not promised that we'll prosper financially and have all the world love us. And it's the opposite. It's the opposite. It is a special privilege, the special privilege of the believer to suffer with Christ. This is not something we should dread or something we should seek to avoid. This is something we should embrace if the Lord wills it. In Philippians 3 verse 10, this is Paul's desire, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That was his desire. I want to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And he did. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 5 verse 41, the apostles were scourged by the Jews. And it says they departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They went out and they rejoiced. Every blow that they felt was a blessing that they rejoiced in. Because even as the believer is persecuted, it is actually Christ who is being persecuted with him. You remember on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted and brought to a knowledge of Christ. The Lord Jesus said in Acts 9 verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Who was Saul persecuting? The church. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." And so when they persecute us, when they persecute believers, they're persecuting Christ. And those who bear the cross will wear the crown. There's great fruit will come from any persecution you experience for the Lord's sake. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. there we read earlier in verse 14 of Hebrews 13. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's where the continuing city, that's where the abiding city. The city's here, they're not continuing. They're going to all fall, crumble and fall and be destroyed, eventually be burned up in the fire of God. But there's a continuing city, it's the New Jerusalem, which will abide forever. And in Hebrews 11, we talked about, we read this before, in fact, when Moses, he rather chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He understood there was a temporary pleasure for sin. There is pleasure in sin, there's no doubt about that, but how long does it last? Temporarily, just for a moment, just for a short time, but it's only for a season. And he said, I'm going to reject that. I'm going to suffer the affliction with the people of God. And he said, I'm going to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He said, there's a reward coming. And you notice that terminology, the reproach of Christ, because that's what we're talking about here in verse 13, bearing his reproach. And he says, there's great riches in bearing his reproach. Where are all the martyrs now who had nothing in this world but persecution and hardship and torture and brutal martyrdom? Where are they now? They're in glory. They're in glory. Where are those, all those saints in Hebrews 11? They're in glory now with an eternal reward. It talks about a better resurrection in Hebrews 11 and verse 35. You see, there's not all resurrections are the same. There's a resurrection of damnation, but there's a resurrection of life. And it says those in Hebrews 11, verse 35, they women received their dead raised to life, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I said, you know what? I'm going to bear this because I'm looking for that better resurrection. All right. And so as we suffer, we are to do so willingly, not begrudgingly. Willingly, not begrudgingly. We're also to suffer joyfully, not miserably. We're to suffer boldly, not fearfully, and we're to suffer patiently, not impatiently. That's the spirit in which we're to suffer for Christ as we bear his reproach. Now, I've told you about this character in the Pilgrim's Progress, and his name is Byams, and he's from a town of Fair Speech. This was what his religion consisted of. He says, well, we differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet but in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. He says that's their religion. That's the religion of a lot of people, that they don't want to go against the flow. We're not going to go against wind and tide. We're going to go with the flow. And the world's going this way. We're going to just sort of drift along with them. That's Byams. And he loves to hear the applause of the world. Well, Christian rebuked him soundly. He said, if you'll go with us, you must go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons, as well as when he walketh the streets with applause. That's two types of religion. And only one is the true one, the one that goes without the camp. And just as very few were willing to accompany Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, that's the way of suffering, that's the way that Jesus took on the way to the cross. His sheep were scattered, even his disciples forsook him. Just as it was the case, it was a solitary walk for the Lord to the cross. So relatively few today are willing to stand with the despised and rejected Redeemer bearing the reproaches of the world. Very few. Christians should be the ultimate nonconformists, refusing to follow the course of this wicked world regardless of the cost. Refusing it. So I'm not going to go that way. It doesn't matter what they're going to do or what I'll lose. Christ calls his people out of Babylon from her sins and from her plagues. What's Babylon? It's this world system. its philosophies, its ways, its corruptions. Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. He's calling each one of us today, come out of her, my people. Will you resolve to go forth unto Jesus Christ, bearing the reproaches of the world for his name and his glory?